It is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this. A place for questions more profound than answers, vulnerability more powerful than strength, and a peace that can pass all understanding. It is a sacred time, this. Let us begin it together in song. Now, in the center of our service and the center of our lives, let us bring it down to a whisper to honor the silences in our lives. You may use these first few minutes to light candles of memory and hope, or just sit quietly remembering who you are and why you are here. Please join with me in an attitude of prayer. We are enlarged by an attitude of reverence. We are enlarged by putting ourselves in the service of ideals so transcendent they deserve to be called gods. And so let us be reverent, but let us not worship too quickly or too thoughtlessly, for there are many gods, and most are not worthy of us. Let us never accept other people's revelations if those proclamations demean us or if they empower the few at the expense of the many. Let us never say amen to a sermon that does not teach abundant life for all God's children, all children of the universe. Let us worship at the altars of those ideals and gods which call us all to service, but which condemn no one to servitude or an attitude of servility. For above all things, God is love and not arrogance. Let us worship only where it is a higher goal to serve truth than to bow before orthodoxy. For truth ever eludes our attempts to put it in the cages of our own limited understandings. Let us gather where our minds are honored, our hearts nourished, and where the angels of our better nature are helped to lift us up toward our true calling. Our true calling. For we are all the children of God, the sons and daughters of life's longing for itself in all its wondrous multiplicity. We all carry and are carried by what Hindus call the Atman, that God seed that is part of all that is holy and creative in the universe. Let us remember who we are meant to be and honor that, nothing less, nothing less. Amen. Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, which is still number one on the bestseller list, has generated more curiosity and excitement about religion than any book in years. Partly it's because he's a very good writer and it's a good read. But it is a book for which he would have been burned at the stake throughout much of Western history. It is a book that says that Christian churches have been lying to their people for 2,000 years about things as fundamental as who Jesus was, what he taught, whether he was ever even really crucified, and his relationship with Mary Magdalene, who is really the central figure in this story. The book is a novel, but it weaves together a lot of theories, and every theory presented is shared by some biblical scholars. Some theories are shared by many. Some, I think, are a little screwy, and it's hard to sort out the solid from the vaporous. Some of the theories are pretty sexy, but at a deeper level, the book grows out of and is a powerful example of a profound loss of trust and belief, not in God or Jesus, but in the things that Christian churches and teachers have said about them for 2,000 years. This morning I want to introduce you to some of the theories that are woven together in this book. Some of the theories about Jesus, Mary Magdalene, their teachings, and the distortions created by those who ruled the churches to hide these truths and mislead believers. Now, those are strong statements. But if any of the theories are correct, they are justified. And some of the theories are almost certainly correct. I am not trashing Christianity. What I am doing is trying to expose some of the ways it has betrayed and suppressed the original intent of Jesus. For what it's worth, and I think it's worth a lot, from the readings I have done and the study I've done about the man Jesus and his teachings, I think Jesus would hate what Christianity has done in his name. There are so many threads woven together in this story. I'll just tell you the story first, and then unravel some of the threads as we go along. Now, here's the story, and I must warn you, it will sound fantastic and insane to anyone who has been raised on the orthodoxy of Western civilizations. And it sounded insane to me when I first heard some of these theories years ago. It revolves around Mary Magdalene, who has been portrayed as a whore by the Catholic Church and many other Christian churches for centuries, even though there is absolutely nothing in the New Testament that supports that portrayal. It was only a few years ago that the Catholic Church finally acknowledged that there was no truth to the story, that she was a whore, and that the story had been invented. The reason such a scurrilous story was invented about her was to hide the fact that Jesus ranked her above all the apostles. The Gospel of Philip, one of the works recovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls, said that Mary was Jesus' favorite and he was often seen kissing her on the mouth. You won't hear this in many churches, but I get a little defensive about the churches because you also won't hear it in many colleges or divinity schools. You won't read it in many newspapers. These things are not permitted to be said in public in many institutions in the culture. Not only the churches have conspired to keep these things hidden. So Mary was Jesus' favorite. He ranked her above all the apostles. This seems very clear from the material in the other writings in the Dead Sea Scrolls, but even more, some say, she was Jesus' wife. It was a special kind of marriage, a holy marriage, that represented the symbol of the highest spiritual union in their religion. And many are saying their religion was not Judaism. Some say it was an esoteric cult of Judaism that began in the 2nd century B.C., and that's the religion that wound up being called Christianity. Others say that their religion was really from the cult of Isis, where Jesus and perhaps Mary studied and were priests. That Jesus was a magician who learned his trade in Egypt with the priests of the cult of Isis, which was a very popular cult in Palestine at the time. Even the Talmudic writings of the 1st century say that Jesus went to Egypt to study magic with the priests of the Isis cult. Mary's name, according to quite a few scholars, contains the clue to her greatness. I always say that any time you find a character in the New Testament with two names, the second one is a title, not a name, and it's a title that gives you a clue to something else that's going on. Remember, most of the characters only have one name. Jesus, Matthew, Luke, the rest of them. There are a few with two names, and in every case, the second name is a title. Judas Iscariot meant Judas the assassin, or to use the Greek word for Judas, Judeos. It's a word meaning collectively the Jewish people. It was originally Christian propaganda saying the Jewish people were assassins. Jesus was killed by the Jewish assassins. It got shortened into the name Judas Iscariot. The name Jesus Barabbas that you find in the crucifixion stories simply means Jesus, son of the Father, and it was a role in the ritual crucifixions that were staged every year at that time, at which three criminals were recycled from Roman prisons for a public spectacle. Mary Magdalene looks to be the same kind of name construction. The name Magdalene, as many scholars have said, means Mary the Greater. And the immediate question, of course, is greater than whom? And the answer would be greater than Mary the Mother. Now, Mary, there are an awful lot of Marys in these stories. I've read recently of people doing some research on the names recorded in Jerusalem, the Jewish names recorded in Jerusalem. And for 500 years, from about 300 B.C. to 200 A.D., about 25% of the women were named Mary. So it's no wonder that the name occurs. Another 25% were named Salome. It's still a popular name. Now, Jesus and his father, Joseph, well, there's some other things on this Mary the wife business that are worth throwing in. Mary in all the Gospels is the first one at the scene after the crucifixion. Some say she was the only witness. She was the only witness or the first witness to see Jesus in whatever form that was after the crucifixion. She made legal claim for his body in one of the Gospel accounts. And that's important because under the law at the time, a follower or a friend could not lay claim to the body, but a wife could. So some of her behaviors were the behaviors of a wife, but we'll come back to this. Jesus and his father Joseph were of the tribe of David, as it says in the New Testament, one of the two remaining tribes of the original 12 tribes of Israel, the other 10 having been scattered centuries before. Mary may have been, and according to some scholars, was from the tribe of Benjamin, the other tribe. So on this theory, their marriage was a holy marriage of the leaders and representatives of the two remaining tribes of Israel. Now, there are other scholars who say that Mary was an Egyptian and was black. And some of this then comes up in the whole history of the Black Madonna cults, who say that the Black Madonna was painted black because the Mary they're talking about, which was not the mother of Jesus but the wife of Jesus, was black because she was an Egyptian. These are fascinating theories. There are some biblical scholars that hold to each of them. Let's go back to Jesus and their marriage. Jesus, as even the New Testament Gospels say, was considered illegitimate. That's clear in the prologue to the Gospel of Matthew. It's clear in the way he's referred to in the Gospel of Mark, where he's called the son of Mary but not the son of Joseph. Identifying someone as his mother's son only in Jewish culture was a way of saying that he was illegitimate. However, as many biblical scholars are saying, and one that I've known for 6 or 8 years is saying most loudly, the word illegitimate didn't mean that Mary and Joseph weren't married. It was a ritual meaning, not a biological or legal meaning. Joseph was a priest in this radical Jewish sect, some say, that began in the 2nd century B.C., and there were strict rules for the marriages and the procreation of priests in this sect. They were, this sounds very odd, but historically there was a sect then that did teach this. They were to have sex with their wives only in December. I'm not even going to touch all the things you could do with that. Because the legitimate heirs to this line of priests, which meant only males, had to be born in September. And that's why the sex was permitted only in December. Jesus was illegitimate because they say he was born in March. March of the year 7 BC. Only Jesus could do that. To be born 7 years before Christ. And so this means that ritually and technically, Jesus was illegitimate. He was not a legitimate heir to the line of David. Now, once a son was born, the priest and his wife were not to have sex for 6 more years. You can understand some of the trouble the Catholic Church is having even now. 6 years, because sons were only supposed to be born every 7 years. If a daughter was the firstborn, since they didn't count as much in the society, the priest and his wife could have sex again in only 3 years. Now, this will figure in the life of Jesus, though not in the life of Joseph. So Joseph and his wife had another son called James, who was born 7 years later in September. This made James the legitimate heir and Jesus the illegitimate heir. And some of this is in the background of all of the fights going on in Jesus' ministry and life. Now, there isn't anything he could do about having been born in the wrong month and therefore being, by definition, an illegitimate heir to the line that he aspired to. But there was something creative he could do by appealing to another route toward legitimacy that was known at the time. And that was to go through a crucifixion and be raised up by God. By staging a crucifixion, and scholars have said this from the first century on, Jesus could claim that he had been raised up by God, and this trumps his younger brother James's claim to power. That was the purpose of the crucifixion, which was phony but not fatal, some scholars say. Jesus, they say, died in the year 67 at the age of 74. Some scholars believe that Jesus and Mary Magdalene had at least 2 children, a daughter born in 33, the year of the crucifixion, and a son called Jesus Justus, who was born in 36 or 37. Jesus' justice is mentioned in the New Testament in the book of Acts. Mary was involved in volatile disputes over the leadership of the movement with Peter, who was one of history's great misogynists, and nothing about that is hidden. Peter said in one of the recovered Gospels that Mary should be sent away from them, even though it was Jesus' favorite, a fact which made Peter angry every time it came up. He said Mary should be sent away because, quote, women are not worthy of life. And Mary, in another gospel, said that she feared Peter because he hated the whole female race. What these readings and gospels uncovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls are showing us is the misogyny and patriarchy of much of Christianity, and a reminder of this early struggle, and also of which side won and which side lost. In the year 44, after losing the power struggle with Peter and Paul, Mary went to southern France, as it says in the New Testament Gospels, that she went to Gaul. She took her daughter by Jesus, and I've seen several names for this daughter. Tamar seems to be the one I find most often. Some scholars say she also took Jesus Justus. Others say he remained in the Middle East. But once in France, Mary became immensely important. Everyone knows there are hundreds of Catholic cathedrals to Notre Dame in France, especially in southern France. But it's now clear that for more than 200 of these cathedrals, including the most famous of all, the cathedral at Chartres, the Dame in Notre Dame means Our Lady, the Dame was Mary Magdalene, not the Virgin Mary. It is undeniable, I think, that there was a powerful cult of Mary Magdalene in France that has continued to the present day. There is a town in southern France where there is a processional every spring at which the skull of Mary Magdalene, encased in metal, is part of a parade that proceeds through the streets. The streets are lined by all the people in the town. That's still going on. The cult of Mary is mixed up with two other cults, and I'm finding it, from the reading I've done, hard to get this all clear. I think the lines are blurred, at least for me now. One is the cult of the Black Madonna. That's always been a curious cult. Why a Black Madonna? Different scholars have different reasons. The one that's intriguing me most right now is that the Madonna was black because Mary Magdalene was black, because she was Egyptian. I don't know if that's true, but you will find biblical scholars and scholars of early Christian literature who will present the arguments that have persuaded them that it's true. So I don't think it can be dismissed without trying to do the reading, and I sure haven't done all of it yet. The third cult that's mixed in together, the cult of Mary Magdalene, the cult of the Black Madonna, is the cult of Isis, the Egyptian cult that is found prominently and powerfully at many of the cathedrals in southern France. Isis, as you may know, if you know some of the story, it was a very popular cult in the first century. Isis was the goddess, the Egyptian woman who mourned the loss of her dead and resurrected husband, brother-husband, with whom she mated. Only gods and goddesses can do that, can mate with dead people. It's like being born 7 years before you were born. And the picture of Isis and their son Horus, the mother and child picture, was used, as many scholars have shown, as the model for virtually all the depictions of the Virgin Mary and Jesus. So the cults of Isis and Jesus were blurred even in the first century and for many centuries after that. So one great secret hidden in this story was the fact that, according to some biblical scholars, Jesus did not die at the crucifixion. He married, he had children, and he clearly preferred Mary Magdalene above Peter and all the other apostles. Another secret, according to this story, is that the royal bloodline of Jesus and Mary continued in France and continues to this day. It produced the line, they say, of the Merovingian kings of the 4th and 5th centuries, who were later betrayed by the Catholic Church, and many parts of this story are fairly historically sound. The bloodline continued, later producing the Stuart kings, they say. Some other books on these subjects have photographs taken in 1979 and later, showing an older man and a young boy in France who they say are the living examples of the bloodline of Jesus and Mary Magdalene. I don't know how this can be proven, but the story continues. And it may be true. I don't know how it can be disproven either. There are other secrets involved in this story, and not all of them seem to be known yet. The existence of Mary's skull that's carried through the streets every year at the southern town in France, maybe of more of her skeleton or more artifacts, or of John the Baptist's head. John the Baptist is regarded far more highly in these groups than Jesus is. Jesus plays almost no role in these cults. I'm still not clear on the exact role of John the Baptist. But it does seem clear that he had a different and more important role than tradition has given him. Many scholars who study the Dead Sea Scrolls are quite sure that the person called the teacher of righteousness in the Dead Sea Scrolls is John the Baptist, and that his enemy, called the man of lies and similar things, was Jesus. So these other cults and religions did exist and are fairly demonstrable. And what the story is saying is that the line that went through Jesus and Mary Magdalene into southern France came through this line, not the Orthodoxy line, that this is the line that lost in the political battles. Now, there's also sex in this story. It's hard to believe that the book would be selling so many copies if there weren't sex in it. The highest spiritual union in the Isis cult and in some other cults of the time was symbolized and acted out in a ritualized sexual union. This, some say, was the nature of the marriage between Jesus and Mary Magdalene. The marriage that's discussed in the New Testament is the marriage at Cana. And some of the other arguments for that are that the role of Jesus' mother and the words of her to Jesus make no sense if he was a guest at the wedding. Go get them more wine. They've run out of wine. They only make sense if he was the groom at the wedding. Now, all of this may sound, it must sound, like a bad soap opera. Something that's simply the product of the deranged imagination of loose minds, or a really bad reality TV program. And a student of history or religion may wonder, so what? What could any of this mean, and who would care? But some of these teachings and some of the parts of the story, even the sexual rites, had an important theological message which posed a fundamental threat to the authority not only of the Roman Catholic Church, but perhaps of all Christian churches. What Jesus and Mary were teaching, they say, or perhaps Mary and John the Baptist, this is still fuzzy for me, was a kind of salvation that was the opposite of the salvation taught by the church. The message was that salvation, which meant a kind of wholeness, a completeness here and now, was achieved in the perfect union between a man and a woman, the combination, to put it in what sound like Jungian terms, but are also very ancient terms, the combination of both the male and the female attributes in a holy union. Salvation is free, it is open to all, it involves participating in and embracing life and sexuality fully. Someone tell the Pope. Now, two things come to mind for me at this point. One is a real historical incident that I'll talk to you about in a few minutes, about the danger of this kind of belief and how the church reacted to this danger in the 13th and 14th centuries. That's history. We'll talk about it in a few minutes. The other comes from another direction. It's sort of a politically correct question which comes to mind. And while it is not included in the Da Vinci Code, it is going on as a scholarly discussion right now, and it's worth knowing about. It's also very sexy and certainly very unorthodox. I'll tell you this story quickly. In 1958, a biblical scholar from Columbia University named Morton Smith said that he found in a monastery near Jerusalem some papers stuck in the end notes of a 17th century book. This sounds wild, it gets wilder. The papers were transcriptions of a letter supposedly written by Clement of Alexandria, who was an absolute giant in second century Christianity. Clement was explaining that there was a secret ending to the Gospel of Mark that was not put into the Bible because it would confuse or offend new Christians, which he called babes in Christ. These teachings, he said, were only for the initiates, the insiders, not the babes. The passage is shocking. It is about a naked young man, covered only in a white robe, who approached Jesus. It says Jesus spent several nights with him and, quote, introduced him to the kingdom of God. The Greek language used is specifically sexual. This isn't a meeting of the minds. It's referring to a homosexual encounter between Jesus and this naked young man. When Morton Smith published this 40 years ago, virtually nobody believed him, and for a variety of reasons, most of which sounded very good. First, nobody else had seen these papers, and the monastery was no longer letting scholars in to look for them. That's curious. For another, Morton Smith was homosexual, so nobody trusted his motives. This remained a very minor mystery for decades. But a few years ago, other scholars did go into the monastery, and what they found was not that there'd been any sort of a conspiracy or a cover-up, just that this monastery and the library were so completely disorganized and messy that nobody could find anything in it. Nothing was organized or filed. So they didn't find a conspiracy. They just found messy ineptitude. They also found the papers, which said just exactly what Morton Smith said they had. The Jesus Seminar has now published photographs of all these papers in their quarterly magazine, the Fourth R, to which all of you should subscribe, so the whole world can see them. So is it true? I don't know. Scholars for centuries have talked about a secret mark. There's something there. Was this part of it? I don't know. It cannot be proven, and it cannot be disproven, but it's too intriguing not to keep on the table for discussion for a while. If this is true, this secret mark, there are certainly some people who feel it would be a terrible, devastating blow to religion. Others would see it as part of a liberation that is long overdue. Now, all of this, as you can imagine, is highly damaging to the Orthodox picture of Jesus and Mary and Christianity and the churches. That's why it's had to be kept secret. And history shows us a very real and bloody example of the danger of letting this secret out. In the 13th century, there was a Christian group in France known as the Cathars, or the Cathari. Among their beliefs, and even their enemies, testify that these were some of the purest, most holy people they'd ever met in their lives. Even their enemies said this. Among their beliefs was the assertion that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were sexual lovers, though not married. The Roman Catholic Church organized armies of men to capture, torture, murder, and burn alive all the Cathars they could find in France. These were known as the Albigensian Crusades, named for the town near which many of the Cathars lived. Tens of thousands, perhaps many more of them, were slaughtered in what may be the first example of genocide in Western history. So it was indeed dangerous to hold some of these beliefs. The book The Da Vinci Code, and quite a few other books in these areas, argue that several organizations have been created to protect some of these secrets. The one mentioned most in the book by Dan Brown was the Priory or Priory of Sion. This is a fascinating organization which seems to have existed and may still exist. There are enough documents, I think, to be persuasive that some of its grand masters and some of its members included some quite famous people in Western history. That some of the grand masters included Leonardo da Vinci. That's why the book The Da Vinci Code is about da Vinci. Scientists Robert Boyle and Isaac Newton, as well as more contemporary figures like Claude Debussy, Jean Cocteau, and Walt Disney. One thing all these men had in common was profound interest in, call it the occult, call it the shadow side, call it the underside of stories and myths. As many of you may know, Isaac Newton, for just to take only one of them, spent 4 decades practicing alchemy. And his personal papers include more than 10,000 pages written on this subject, which has always been an embarrassment to people who want to defend Isaac Newton. But for him, his science and his occult practices went hand in hand. There was no conflict. Other groups involved in protecting these secrets have included, many say, the Knights Templar, one of the most fascinating organizations in Christian history. The more I read on it, the more mysterious it seems to me. The Rosicrucians and the Freemasons. And while I've read over half a dozen books on these other groups so far, and I'm still not clear on the details, there's clearly something to all of this that is true that's worth trying to sort out. So what do you do with all this? After I've done more reading, I think I've got another dozen books that I want to read on this. I'll do a couple more sermons on this series, but for now, there are some important things hidden behind the fascination so many people are finding with the ideas presented in the Da Vinci Code. To borrow the title, from Al Franken's understated new book. You could say this is a story about lies and the lying liars who tell them. It is a story of a major religion which has betrayed and suppressed the message of Jesus, a message which empowered people directly without the need for any mediators. And that may be one of the most important points in the whole story, the word mediators. It's never used in the Gospels, and Jesus never mentioned it. It became the cornerstone of first the Catholic Church and then Christian churches, where your salvation is mediated by the popes, the priests, the churches, and their teachings. That was not true ever in the teachings of Jesus. Jesus didn't come to start a church, we know that. He came to set people free by telling them that God loved them, loved them all equally, and that when we treated one another as children of God, the kingdom of God would arrive, because that's what it was. Amen. End of sermon. End of religion. Jesus never preached sin and salvation. He never promised heaven or threatened with hell, even though the writer of the Gospel of John does. He came to empower people. The church changed the story to empower the leaders of the church and later political and military rulers of countries who have used Christianity to keep the babes in Christ in line. Christianity is still being used this way by our president and many conservative preachers and politicians right now, but equally and also by the leaders of the Taliban, who have misused and distorted the teachings of Muhammad to teach the same oppressive ideological agenda. In Jesus' religion, there is no mediator. No one stands between you and God. In Christianity, the Pope, priests, and churches become mediators who write the rules for your salvation. The religions could not be more different than that. Jesus celebrated life. Those who read the New Testament know, and you almost never hear sermons on this, that in his time he was called a glutton and a drunkard. He loved eat and drink. He apparently loved Mary Magdalene, too, and was often seen kissing her on the lips. He may have played a role in the sexual initiation, not only of Mary Magdalene, but of a naked young man. We don't know, but no one can disprove these theories, and there are intriguing documents to keep them on the table. These secrets, even 800 years ago, were hidden from the newcomers, from the babes in Christ, who were not ready for the simple teachings of Jesus that could set them free from the powerful rule of the church. Both political leaders and churches have suppressed this through much of Western history to make people obedient and leaders powerful. You all know this. It's a question of trust, of truth, of lies, of betrayal, and deception of several billions of people who were sold a religion that Jesus would have detested. That's easy to prove. The Orthodox will see this, I suspect, as a bad thing. As an assault on faith, as an enemy of God. I see, or at least hope I see, something else behind this. I see some glimmer of hope that some of the babes in Christ have had enough. That they want the truth that sets them free rather than the untruths that bind them to inadequate models of an asexual human life and terrible theology and very bad history. I see, or at least hope, that we might be seeing people in our time decide to replay the story of Eve in the Garden of Eden. Originally, Eve's decision to seek knowledge and share it freely was condemned. Maybe this time, Eve will win, and if Eve wins, maybe we will win too.